Let us turn now to the Word of God, the second book of Kings and the second chapter of the second book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." Then Elijah said to him, "Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from me, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him over against them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Pray let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. They came back to him while he tarried at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. Henceforth neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and thence he returned to Samaria. I have a book on my shelves at home, written by a dear saintly man of God in Newcastle-on-Tyne, who encouraged me very greatly in my early days of preaching. He'd been a preacher for many years. And when he took the fatal illness from which he died, he wrote a book on his deathbed. And for the title of that book, he took a phrase out of that hymn you've just sung, "And Hearts Are Brave Again." Lovely title. And one of the great changes that has come in English society is the change in subjects that are taboo in conversation. In the Victorian era, as far as I can make out, it was all right to talk about death, and this was a subject of conversation. Books were written about it, novels were written dwelling on deathbed scenes, but sex was never mentioned. Now we've switched completely. Sex is now freely talked about, and death has become the taboo subject. In other words, you mustn't talk about the end of life. The only certain thing that we can be absolutely sure of, unless the Lord comes again first, the only thing we can say about life, quite definitely, is the one thing we mustn't talk to people about. Violent death, yes, because you never think that violent death will come to you. So we can look at violent death on the television, we can read books about violent death, but the ordinary process of dying, no. That's taboo. There's been an attempt on BBC television, as with many other attempts in the kind of sick humor of our day, to break down this taboo by having a comedy series on undertakers. But still, they don't laugh at death in that, and still they skate round it. And we're in a society that's on the run from the fact of death. The contrast between that and the Bible and real Christians is remarkable. It really is. How many people have been prevented from being helped to face eternity by the conspiracy of silence that so often surrounds someone who's getting near the end of the road? I have suffered from this as a minister. Families have asked me to go and see someone who's dying, and said, "But please don't give them any idea that they're near the end, because we've hidden it from them." And I want to say, well, what on earth can you expect me to do if we can't even face reality together? But it's lovely to meet Christian saints who can look death square in the face and say, it is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It is something terrible, but it's lost its sting, and I can face it. And it's lovely when couples face this together and enjoy together in the last few months of their relationship something very precious and something that's geared to reality rather than artificiality. And so I remember and thrilled to remember this, a Christian man in Buckinghamshire who, when he neared the end of the road, sent a letter to all his relatives, and he said this, "Come. Come and see how a Christian dies." That's tremendous. And it's the saints who've done this. Well, now the Bible tells us about the end of Elijah. "And it was known, no conspiracy of silence, his days were numbered. And even the very day of his death was known, presumably by prophecy. Because all the sons of the prophets, wherever Elisha and Elijah went together, knew the very day, and they said, 'Do you know that you're going to lose your dearest friend today? Do you know that you're going to be left alone and bereaved today?' And Elisha said, 'Yes, I do know it. Be quiet. Hold your peace. I know it. I'm facing up to it.'" And here we have the end of the life of a saint, known by all And people are watching, and they watch to see how he goes. And he goes in the most incredible way imaginable. Nobody has ever ended their life quite like Elijah. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. There is one other man in the Bible who ended his life rather similarly, and that's Enoch. Dear old Enoch went for a walk with the Lord one day, and he walked right into heaven. He just never got back. What a lovely way to go. Just to go out and walk straight into glory. I don't think that is the lot of many people, but it is the lot of Elijah, and we're going to study this now. Now here is Elijah, and his home going is described as to the exact time, the exact place, and the exact manner. And God in his gracious mercy decided where Elijah's life was to end, when it was to end, and how it was to end. To feel that you're in the center of God's will and purpose, and that your life will end how and when and where he decides. That's a lovely thought and a great comfort, for life is so uncertain and so brief, and in the midst of life we are in death. Well, now I've said that the time was chosen when the Lord decided. Don't you want to be able to say, and isn't it lovely to say, I don't want to be on the earth a minute longer than the Lord wants me here. But I want to be on the earth long enough to fulfill his purpose. He could take me tomorrow, or next year, or next decade, or next century. Doesn't matter. When the Lord. And everyone knew. And the places are interesting. Elijah went on a little, you almost might call it, sentimental tour before he left this earth. There are certain places God wanted him to visit and see again. Places of tremendous memory and importance. And in a sense, if you knew that you were nearing the end of the road, I think you might say, well, I'd love just to go and see this place and that place where things happened to me that meant a great deal. Now look at the places they went to. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and finally the Jordan River. Places of tremendous memories of God. Gilgal, what happened there? It was the first place they reached after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And it was the place where the manna stopped. For 40 years, manna from heaven, bread from heaven, had fed them every day. But when they entered Gilgal, the manna stopped. And God said, from now on you work and you grow your own food. You're not in the desert anymore. From now on you work for yourself. Gilgal, the place where God put the responsibility on his people. Having provided for them before, he now said, provide for yourselves. Bethel, Jacob's ladder, a place that seemed very near to heaven, and yet now become a pagan center with horrible things happening where once Jacob had had his dream and Elijah went there. Jericho, the first town captured by the invading Israelites coming into the Promised Land, their first conquest, the place of first victory. Where was your real first victory in the Lord? Do you ever go back there? A place where you knew his power. To clear away the problem, to bring down the walls that seemed to stand there and block your way. Where was your Jericho? And Elijah went round these places and thought of all that God had done. Then he came to a muddy little river. Do you know the Jordan is not very nice? It's an awful disappointment. You think of the Jordan River and you think of a lovely, wide, clear stream, pure and the Arabs sell little bottles of water like this to take home and christen your babies with. And the one thing that's quite certain is that it isn't Jordan River water because it's clear in the bottle. And when you get to the river itself, it's so thick you just couldn't see your hand 6 inches below the surface. It's a muddy, dirty, winding little stream. And yet that river, in God's mercy, is better than all the rivers of Damascus and all the rivers of the world. It means more than the Mississippi and the Amazon. That little muddy stream has become for God's people a symbol of going in and coming out. A symbol of entering into God's blessing and a symbol of crossing into glory. And the Jordan River has become this tremendous symbol of God's boundary, God's boundary. And so we say and we sing, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. And as they stood at that muddy little stream and remembered that once in its previous history, God had dammed the stream and stopped the water coming to let Moses in, Elijah stood there and he knew that God was going to do the same thing to let him out. And taking that old camel hair coat of his, which was now dirty and raggy and worn for many years, he took it and rolled it up and went like that. Now, we know how God does stop the Jordan flowing. We know how he does it now. The river meanders so much further upstream that it undercuts the bank. And occasionally, from time to time, the bank caves in and temporarily dams the stream so that the water cannot flow until it's built up again and got over the nature-made dam. The miracle is not really in how God did it, it's that God did it right at that moment. You see, God can manipulate nature when he wants. And we know how God did it. And the water stopped flowing until it was dry enough for them both to walk through. And then the water built up and down it came again. Of course, the skeptical can say coincidence. They can, but the statistical coincidence involved in it happening just every few decades at the crucial point of time when Moses stood, or rather the priest stood, or when Elijah stood. Moses didn't actually go through, of course, but he got to the Jordan and Elijah went through it. Well, now that's the place, but what about the manner of his death? Elijah didn't go to heaven in a chariot. I've seen Sunday school take-home papers with marvelous drawing of horses and chariots flying away into the clouds with Elijah standing in the chariot. He didn't go to heaven in a chariot. You read your Bible again and you'll discover he didn't. What happened was this. As they walked on, Elisha just fell back a bit and Elijah strode on ahead. Elisha probably wondering what was going to happen. And through between them there came the horses and chariots of fire. No human horses and chariots, but fire, godly chariots. And they drove through between them and stopped Elijah in his tracks. He couldn't go near for the heat apart from anything else. And he saw through the fire Elijah striding on. Then he saw one of those funnels of air, those whirlwinds, come beating down. You can still see them in this area. You can still see them crossing the desert, sucking up the sand as they come. And this thing came nearer and nearer, and suddenly there was Elijah and he was gone, sucked up in this thing. And if ever you've seen a film of such a thing, you'll realize just how it happened. And he was gone. And then Elisha saw something just fluttering down. All that was left, the old camel hair coat, came spinning out of the whirlwind and fluttered down at Elisha's feet. What a dramatic moment. Elijah's life was full of surprises and full of miracles. There'd been a day when Elijah had prayed, Lord, let me die. The Lord wasn't going to let him ever. He was just going to take him right to glory. I would love to go to heaven that way. Wouldn't it be glorious just to be caught up? And you're there. Well, now the next time we see Elijah is on the Mount of Transfiguration, hundreds of years later, within sight of the place where he was caught up in the whirlwind. And the simple fact is that Elijah is alive this morning. We're not talking about a dead person. Elijah is alive. And he talked to the Lord Jesus. 780 years after the whirlwind took him up to heaven, came and talked on top of a mountain in that same area. And one day, in the Lord Jesus, you and I will meet Elijah and talk to him. He was just taken up to glory, and we'll meet him one day. Aren't you looking forward to meeting that man? You won't recognize him by his coat, because we're now going to look at what happened to the coat. That coat was terribly important. And as it fluttered down, Elisha went and picked it up. And as he held it in his hands, the memories came flooding back of something that had happened years before. I'm going to suggest that we go back and read it. It's in 1 Kings, if you have your Bible. And verse 19 of chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, chapter 19. Elijah has had his breakdown. He's recovered. But God is telling him that he needs a companion, a colleague. So verse 19 says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing, with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." There it is. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him." And as Elisha picked up that old cloak and looked at it, his mind went back to a day when he'd been plowing the field and a man had thrown that cloak around his own shoulders. Now, we've now got to forget Elijah or turn our thoughts from Elijah to Elisha. The loss of Elijah was terrible. Indeed, as Elisha saw him go up, Elisha said, "The chariots of Israel have gone." In other words, the defender of Israel is gone. The chariots of Israel, the horsemen of Israel, what are we going to do without Elijah? And the answer was, we're going to do with Elisha. Now that photograph I've got of our dear brother in Czechoslovakia, he is the pastor of that church, and this is how he became the pastor. The previous pastor was put in prison in Czechoslovakia and was jailed. And dear Milos got on his knees and said, "Lord, what are we going to do without a pastor in this church? What are we going to do now we've lost our man of God?" And the Lord said, "We're going to do with you." That's how he became pastor of that church in Jablonec. Now Elisha said, "The chariots of Israel, they're gone. Who's going to defend the faith now?" And God said, "You." Elijah had thrown the mantle around Elisha. Now God throws the same mantle down and picks it out of the whirlwind, as it were, and throws it down at Elisha's feet and says, "Come on, put it on. You take up where he left off." I want to emphasize this. The Lord's servants come and go. Never put your faith in the Lord's servants, but in the Lord whom they serve. You know that the Christian life is a race. I would like to think of it as a relay race, in which one man after another passes on the torch of faith to the next, and the faith goes on. Elijah goes, but Elisha comes. And if ever you get too attached to the man of God, you will miss the mission of God that goes on. And this is a very important lesson. The people of Israel were going to have to listen now to Elisha. And Elisha was going to establish his place in their lives in place of Elijah. He was the new man of God to lead them for the next few years. God goes on. Men come and go. And we must remember this. Now let's look at Elisha. The first thing I want you to notice about Elisha is his eagerness, his enthusiasm. He's so excited to be in the Lord's work. He's so eager to get on with it. And this comes out in three ways in that little incident when he was plowing. Now, it's so like the call of David, that incident, because David was the 7th in the farmer's family and Elisha was the 12th. God goes right down the line. He doesn't pick necessarily the firstborn. And just as King David was the 7th son of Jesse, Elisha was the 12th boy plowing, which means he was the son of a wealthy farmer in the Jordan Valley, which is called the Valley of the Dance, very fertile. And his father had 12 yoke of oxen plowing, and he was number 12, following all the others up. They used to plow in seniority order. And so Elijah comes and sees this huge family, 12 sons plowing the Jordan Valley, and he goes right down the line, and he goes to the boy at the back, and he takes his cloak off and he throws it round. Now this meant one thing only. When a senior man gave his coat to a young man, it was saying, I want to appoint you to inherit my position someday. Not now, but someday. When Jacob gave Joseph a coat, it meant, one day I want you to take over this business. And it's still used in the Middle East among the Bedouins. It's still a way of saying, one day you will have what I have. Here's my coat. And Elijah put it round Elisha, and do you know what Elisha's response was? Let's get going straight away. Drop the plow, drop everything. I'm your man right now. I'll just give me time to go and kiss Mum and Dad goodbye, and I'm with you. It's such a contrast to the New Testament, where Jesus says, if a man says, let me go and bury my father first, that's not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's at first sight, there's a contradiction here. Elisha said, let me go and kiss my mother and father first. And Elijah was glad about that. But the young man who said, let me bury my father, Jesus was not. The answer is this. When the young man said, let me first bury my father, it didn't mean that there was a corpse lying at home waiting for the funeral. He is saying, I will come and follow you when my father's dead. That's not good enough for the Lord. And Elisha, not even waiting for the moment when his ministry would start, said, I'm ready to come now. I'm just going to say goodbye to Mum and Dad, and I'm with you. And Elijah said, now hold on, hold on. What have I done to you? All I've done is pass my cloak over. But Elisha said, no, I want to come now. An enthusiastic response. The Lord loves people who say now. Not someday. Not when it's necessary, but now. Lord, here I am right now. The second thing that tells me about his eagerness is this. He made quite sure he would never be tempted to go back to his share of the farm. He took the wooden plow and he burnt it. And he took the two oxen that were his team and he killed them. He roasted the meat and he said, come on, have a feast with me, but I'm going. I think of Martin Luther holding a party with his fellow students when he left to embark on the course that would lead him to the path of a reformer. And he was very fond of the guitar, and he used to play guitar songs to the students. But that night he had a party and he gave his guitar to them. And he gave his books to them. And he said, I'm not coming back. Not coming back. And Elisha was so keen that he said, I'm going to burn my boats or my plow. I'm not coming back. That's what repentance means. It means no going back. Burning your boats so that you can never return to what you were. I went to college with a young man who was an outstanding communist. He's now one of the leading communists in Britain. His father was a wealthy boot manufacturer near Northampton. And his father had given him until his 25th birthday to renounce his communist philosophy and inherit the factory, which would have been a fortune for the lad. And I remember when Peter held a party with students in our college for his 25th birthday, because he'd at last got free from the past that set him free to follow his convictions. He's a very fine young man. God covets that kind of thing for himself. People will say, away with the plow, away with the oxen. I'll never go back. I'm finished. I cut it right out. I'm going after the Lord. And the third thing that tells me about his eagerness was this. he didn't mind that for the next 7 or 8 years he would be doing the most menial and, in a sense, unspiritual tasks. He would do no preaching. He would do no ministry. What would he do? Well, he would fetch water for Elijah to wash his hands. He would make Elijah's bed. He would cook Elijah's meals. And from being on a large farm and having the freedom of the open air, he became a slave to Elijah. Oh, this young man is keen. He wants to go now. He doesn't ever want to go back, and he doesn't mind years of menial service preparing for his life's task. What a lovely young man. And in Elisha I see Jesus. I see Jesus prepared to be in a carpenter's shop for 18 years before he preaches a single sermon, but prepared humbly to be where the Lord wants him to be until the time comes. Now, the second thing about Elisha that I want you to notice is his loyalty. The day came when his master was going to end his life, and he was discouraged in two ways from going all the way to the end of the road. First, by Elijah himself, his prophetic father, and Elijah said, "Look, don't come with me right to the end. Leave me alone. You stay here. It's all right. I don't want you to come all the way." And Elisha said, "As long as you live, I'm your man. I'm going to be with you to the last step." "No," said Elijah, "you stay here with the others. I'm going to the Lord now. I can go on my own." "No," said Elijah, "I'm going. At Jericho, you stay here." "No, I'm going." "At Bethel, you stay here." "No, I'm going." He is a loyal servant who says, "I'm going to stay right there." Furthermore, he was loyal in spite of the taunts and the criticism of the sons of the prophets who said, "You're going to go through with this. Don't you realize you're going to face bereavement? Don't you realize that you're going to stare death in the face? Don't you realize? Don't you know that your master's going to be taken from you?" "Yes, I know. Hold your peace. I'm going." And this lovely young man goes all the way to the end of the road with Elijah. His loyalty shines out. He will not be discouraged. And now Elijah's going to make his last will and testament. Now, supposing you met a man who'd called down fire from heaven, who'd filled a widow's cruse with oil, who'd raised a man from the dead, a young man, and supposing that man said to you, "What would you like me to do for you?" What would you say? What a test of character. Supposing Elijah were here this morning and said to all of you, "I'll do anything you want me to for you, anything at all. What shall I do for you?" What would you ask? Health? Wealth? Happiness? Safety? What would you ask? And Elijah said, "Elisha, you've come all the way with me. I'm going to make my last will and testament. I've nothing of my own to give you, but I've everything that God has. What do you want? You tell me and I'll give it to you." And Elisha thought for a moment, and he said, "I'd like a double share of your spirit." Now, what does that mean? I'm afraid we often misinterpret it to mean, "I'd like to be twice the man you are." That is not the meaning. Let me tell you how a will and testament worked in those days in Israel. If a man had 7 sons, we'll say, one of them would be chosen to take over the business, and the others would each receive in value their share of the estate. And this is how it was worked. If a man had 7 sons, his estate was divided into 8 parts, and 2 parts were given to the man, the young man who was going to take over the father's position. In other words, all the shares were divided up, and a double share went to one who would take over the father's position in the business and society. And when a boy said, "Father, can I have the double share?" he meant, "Can I take your position?" Now, that's all he was asking for. He was not being greedy. He was not saying, "May I be twice the man you've been," but, "May I inherit your position?" And Elijah said, you've asked a very hard thing. That's a big thing to ask. But if you stay with me right to the very end, God will grant it to you. And God did. But the amazing thing, of course, is this, that in fact, Elijah had no other sons. So everything came to Elisha. And furthermore, and here we go back to the original interpretation, because there was only one son, and Elijah's estate couldn't be divided into shares and then a double share given, in fact, Elisha was given twice as many years as Elijah to minister to Israel, and twice as many miracles to perform. Isn't that amazing? Exactly twice. So that in fact he did get a double share. And if you check it up, you'll find Elisha preached exactly twice as long as Elijah and performed exactly twice as many miracles. And God gave him his wish. Now this tells me two things about Elisha. One, he had the right scale of values. He didn't say money. He didn't say health. He didn't ask for anything material or anything social. What a test of our prayers it would be if God said, I'll give you any one thing you like, but only one thing. Anything at all. What a test of character. And he valued being a man of God above anything else. Let me tell you this. You can have that thing yourself. God wants to give it to you. If that's the one thing you want, to be a man of God or a woman of God, you can have it. You can have it. Ask for a double portion. Ask for it, because God wants to give it to you. And the second thing is this. He is a young man who not only has the right scale of values, he has the right sense of need. One of the problems with being a young man, I don't know where I am at the moment, in the middle somewhere, but I know it, and I'm afraid I've still got enough of my youth in me to still feel it, is this. You can feel confident. You can feel cocksure. You're going to put the world right. You know how to do it. If only these old fogies would get out of the way and let you get on with it. You can do it. Of course you can. You're the new generation. And you look at these old dears sitting there and you think, no wonder things are in such a mess. That's young men. And we've all had a trace of this. But Elisha was a young man who knew that he could never carry on unless he had the same spirit as this old man had. And he was humble enough to admit it. And so he said, Elijah, I'd like to have what you've got. I'd like to be what you are. I'd like you to give me what I need to keep going your ministry. And in sheer humility, he asks for this. My mind goes again to Jesus. Jesus did wonderful things. Jesus was marvelous. We know that. But Jesus has left the earth now. He's in heaven now. He's been taken up like Elijah, ascended into heaven. What happens now? Dare you say, Jesus, could I have your spirit? You can ask for that. You can do what Elisha did and say to Jesus himself, Jesus, the Holy Spirit who was in you, could I have that? And Jesus says to us, because the Spirit is going to be poured out on you, the works that I do, you shall do also. Isn't that incredible? And Elisha's prayer is a prayer that we can all pray, that I may have a portion of your Spirit. A double portion, that I may do what you've done, that I may take your place on earth, that I may continue the work that you've begun, that your Spirit may continue the work in me. Finally, we come to Elisha's establishing of himself. In fact, I'm not going to go right to the end of the chapter. Sorry if that disappoints you. I'll deal with the she-bears next Sunday morning. That's quite a story. And I'll deal with that next Sunday morning. So come for the thrilling installment next Sunday morning to hear all about the she-bears and what I have to say about that. I will take only one more thing this morning, because then I want to introduce someone to you. And the last thing I take is verse 14, the key verse of chapter 2. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Elisha picked up that old mantle, and he was just going to put it on when another thought struck him. How is he going to get back across the Jordan? He's the wrong side of it, and all the people are the other side. Is he going to go way up the river to the ford and get over there? How's he going to cross? And instead of putting the cloak on, he rolls it up again. Now, I can imagine his feelings at this moment. Dare I? Can you? He'd never performed a single miracle, had Elisha. Never done a thing. And there's the robe. Now, he doesn't think there's any magic in the cloak. Oh, he's not foolish enough to think like that. But he remembers that that cloak was put around him by Elijah, and now it's been given back to him by God. The robe wasn't taken up in the whirlwind. Here it is. Dare he try it? Is he really going to take over? And on the other side of the river are all the sons of the prophets watching. That makes it worse. He can't try it out privately. He's facing a crowd. Can you imagine his feelings? And then he asks the right question. Not where is Elijah, but where's God? Where is God? Elijah's gone, but where is God? And he comes to the conclusion, the answer is right here. Right here. Elijah's gone, God's here. He takes the cloak and he strikes the river. And he waits and the water goes down again. Till it's dry enough to walk over. And he comes over the other side of the bank with the cloak round his shoulders. And the sons of the prophets are standing there. And new Elijah has come. The ministry's going on. Another man of God is taking over. God's work isn't stopping. The future is opening up. And Elijah's passing is not an end but a beginning of a new chapter. Where is the God of Elijah? I want you to go home with that text ringing in your ears. I want you to ask, where is the God of Moses, of Elijah, of Jesus, of Peter and James and John, of St. Augustine, of Martin Luther, of John Wesley? Where is the God of these men? These men are in glory. They're not here. They're not here to preach. They're not here to do things. When you read the lives of these great men, when you read what they accomplished for the Lord, do you say, what a pity it is that we haven't got these men today? Oh, if we only had John Wesley today to drive around in a car instead of riding a horse, but to preach. If only we had these men back. Where's Spurgeon? Where are all these men? You're asking the wrong question. It's not the question at all, where are the great men of today? The question we all need to be asking is, where's the God of these great men? Where is he? Where is the God of Spurgeon? Where is the God of Wesley? Where is the God of Luther? And I'll tell you, he's wherever somebody will act in faith. That's where he is. Wherever somebody will say he's here, and I believe he can do it again. That's where he is. That's where you find him.